about that song, Prodigal Son, because it was your life. You were a prodigal son, and was very grateful for God's grace to you. And you've been walking with the Lord now for over 30 years, isn't it? Just about 30 years now. And we praise God for that. God's grace, extended in so many ways. The past several weeks, I've been examining the importance of the Bible. And we've been looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, actually for a while now. We're not going to get out of it yet. But if you look over there, 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 16 again, because Peter makes it clear here the difference between false religions and philosophies and what he was doing in communicating to them. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the Let's pick up again in verse 17. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." False religions are and philosophies are based in the myths and musings of man. Their foundations are not tied to truth. They're not based in actual reality. And by contrast, Peter and the other apostles were giving eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. They were accurately reporting what they saw, what they heard, what they touched. Apostle John describes it that way in 1 John 1. They were present to hear Jesus' teachings, to see his manner of life. They saw him arrested, John even being present when Jesus was crucified. They saw, they heard, they could touch him physically after the resurrection. They saw him ascend into heaven and heard the angel tell them in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you in heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go up into heaven." And that's why these men that were so timid prior to the resurrection became so bold afterward, so much so that they were even willing to confront face to face the very Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death only a month or so prior. They also became willing to suffer hardships, persecution, and all except John died as martyrs as they took the gospel message around the world. But Peter's also clear that the Bible is more than just eyewitness accounts of what God has said and done. It is also God's word because its origin is not in man, but it is in God. As he states it here, it did not come by an act of human will. It was as men were moved by the Holy Spirit, they could speak from God. And God then so superintended the writing of his word that each human writer put down exactly what God wanted and yet were still able to express their own style as they did so. That's what the word of God is. And so the basis of our belief system as Christians is the truth. It is the word of God. It is not on the speculations and on the musings of religious men. Now, last week I expanded on the practical importance of the Scriptures. To claim that you believe the Bible and then not actually follow what they say is worthless to you. It's worthless to everybody else as well. You need to develop a biblical mindset and then live accordingly. And that is done by learning the Word of God and then doing what it says. It's not about how many verses you can quote, though let's face it, the more verses you know, the easier it is for you to live by it. It is really more about a striving to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's having your mind cleansed by the washing of the Word and His Spirit, as Ephesians 5, 26 describes it. That's developing a biblical mindset And you'll be doing that the rest of your life. There will always be more to learn, more to apply. Because even when you think you've got something down, you're going to find better ways to do it in the future. We're always going to be growing in that. Now, this morning I want to expand on 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 again, one more week, and talk about the basics of proper Bible study. I want to do this for three different reasons. First of all, it's very difficult to develop a biblical mindset if you don't know how to go to God's Word and find out what He has said so that you can apply it. There are some skills, there's some work necessary to be able to do that. It doesn't come by osmosis, there's not a magical zap, there's some work involved here. There's some skills to learn, and so you need to do that. You can't develop a biblical mindset really without it. Second, as we continue our study of 2 Peter, the apostle is going to give some strong warning about false teachers. And the key in protecting yourself and others from false teachers is having the ability to compare what they are saying with the Word of God. You need to be able to do that yourself. We need to be like those who were in Berea who were more noble-minded than those that were in Thessalonica. And when Paul came and brought the gospel to them, they listened eagerly, the text says in Acts 17, to what he had to say, and then it said they went and they checked out everything Paul said by the Scriptures. We should do that for everybody. You should do that for anything that I say as well. We're always going back, what does the Word of God say compared to what this person is claiming that God has said? The third reason is what Peter says there in verse 20. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And since interpretation is not a matter of one's opinion, then we need to know how to properly interpret the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, that's the Iwana theme verse, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handing accurately the word of truth. We need to have the ability to handle the Bible accurately so that we'll know the truth and be able to follow it. Now, before we get into the correct method of Bible study, let me briefly mention several wrong methods. These are common methods found in the people you interact with on a daily basis, probably. And I'm going to summarize them in three broad categories. But understand that this is a summary, and there are nuances within a lot of these categories. But the first approach that is wrong is the allegorical approach. And this approach takes the Bible as stories, and the stories have some hidden meaning. It was a common way that people in the ancient world told moral tales, such as Aesop's fables. There were moral tales. There was a meaning behind the story itself. The Hellenized Jews then brought this into the Old Testament and tried to harmonize Greek philosophy in the Old Testament through use of allegory. Then in the second and third centuries, allegory became common in Gentile Christianity as they would go to the Old Testament and try and figure out a way to make it match the New Testament. And that's because they ignored the historical reality of what was being said and the progress of revelation through the Old Testament into the New. They ignored all that and went to allegory and so Christianized the Old Testament. Then they went further and they came to an idea that every text has multiple interpretations, not just applications, but interpretations. Roman Catholicism has continued that practice. They teach that there are always three interpretations of any text. There's the allegorical, which is a typology. There's the tropological, which is the moral teaching of it. And there's the anagogical. I guess that's how you say anagogical. And this is to glorify the church. That's why I don't do that. I'm not interested in glorifying the church. I'm interested in glorifying Christ. But three ways. Now, other groups have up to five, and one person has nine different ways that you have to interpret any scripture, and he lists them all out. So he comes to a text, and who knows what he's going to come up with by the time he's done, because it's left to his imagination. Now, it should also be pointed out that within Roman Catholicism, the final meaning of any scripture is not determined by what the text says. It's determined on the basis of church tradition and what the councils have said. And there are many groups that have done the same kind of thing. They approach the Scriptures allegorically, and final authority is no longer in the Scriptures. It's in some group, some other authority, whether it's a book or a group of men or an individual. Authority got transferred from the Word of God to people. Now, allegory can get very fanciful. And I'll just give you one example. Very common to interpret the Song of Solomon as an analogy of Christ in the church. John Gill, who was an Anglican of quite a few hundred years ago, wrote a exposition of the Song of Solomon, and it's actually fairly fat. It's about that thick, about like that. It's a big book. How much could he get out of Song of Solomon to write that much? Well, if you use an allegory, you can do a lot. Let me give you just one example. In chapter 1, verse 15, Solomon is praising the beauty of his beloved and says to her, "Your eyes are like doves." Makes sense, right? John Gill ended up, by the time he gets done, says, "This is a reference..." Hold on, you won't believe this. "This is a reference to the ministers of the gospel who are the eyes of the church." Now, how in the world did you get that out of a statement of how lovely her eyes are? You'd hate to be his wife. "I see in your eyes all the ministers of the gospel going around the world." Wow, what an imagination. Okay, but that is very common in the allegorical approach. Who knows where they're going to end up with? Another method, very common, is the devotional or mystical method. It's been around a long time in various forms. It became very strong in the medieval period under people such as Hugo and Richard of Victor and Bernard of Clairvaux. But in the 17th century, the Pietists really kicked this off again, Spencer Frank Bengel. The emphasis they wanted to make, which is actually not a bad emphasis, they wanted to make sure that you understood the Scriptures are spiritual food for your edification. They're to build you up. That's good. Unfortunately, it often resulted in excessive typology and allegory. The same weakness can be found in modern times and aggravated by emotions, which is common in certain groups. Now, again, the effort to understand that the Scriptures have an application is good. That's a very good thing. But to interpret the Scriptures by your feelings, how you think it may be good for you personally, is not good. The most common example of this are Bible studies where people get together and they tell each other what the passage means to them. I don't really care what it means to you. That's application. I want to know what it meant when God said it. What did it mean to those he was talking to? Then we can talk about application. I still remember meeting with some folks. The regular teacher wasn't there, and so I was asked, "Can you fill in?" So I met, and they were collegiates. They were supposed to know what they were doing. And they were studying Daniel. Great, I love Daniel. So they're looking at Daniel. They're looking at Daniel 7, 1 through 8. And then they started in talking about, well, what does this mean? And they kept going on about it. I looked like, did any of you bother to read the rest of the chapter? No, we're not supposed to. You're not supposed to read the rest of the chapter? Well, if you will read the rest of the chapter, you'll find out that verses 1 through 8 are defined and explained in the rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 27, in detail. Read the rest of the chapter. But there's a lot of Bible studies that go on in this vein. They are full of devotional thoughts among people who are biblically ignorant. And that's not helpful. This is the mystical school, the devotional school. Then there's rationalism. It's the final method I'll mention. This is the approach that theological liberals take because they value their own mental abilities over what God has revealed. And whatever is not in harmony with their materialistic paradigm of their scholars, they reject it, just off the hand. God, for them, has not intervened directly in the affairs of men. He does not foretell the future. They do not believe any scriptures are certain, and because they're not certain, you can rearrange them any way you want to fit what you want it to say. And they do that. They believe that they are superior to those crude thinking of the ancient peoples of whose writings they are looking at. Rationalism has rejected Genesis 1 through 11 as historical record, and they've replaced with all sorts of ideas trying to harmonize that with evolutionary thought. The Jesus of the rationalists is not the God-man. He's an ordinary man who lived a great ethical life and left an example for us. That's it. It rejects the authorship of all the books in favor of some later unknown authors, editors, redactors. Why? Because it fits their preconceived ideas better than believing God actually spoke in times past and actually foretold the future, and it came true. This is very common among the rationalists. Now, the correct method of Bible interpretation is called the grammatical historical method or the literal method. Why? Why is this the correct? Because it gives primacy to the language and the historical settings in order to determine what the writer meant. Now, doesn't that make sense? Actually, look at the words, the meaning of the words, how the writer put them together to try and figure out what the writer meant by what he said. And that's really all it is. This is the approach that you will take to understand any kind of historical document. This is how you approach even interpreting a letter you receive from somebody. You look at the words, what do the words mean, how did he put the sentence together, to figure out, well, this is what the guy's talking about. That's it. You must understand the possible definitions of words in the grammar and how they're all linked together in order to understand any kind of communication. It's just part of any kind of language. Now, the literal method is not wooden. It interprets each type of literature accordingly, and there are many types of literature. Poetry is still poetry in this. Didactic or teaching, like the New Testament epistles, is one another type of literature. There's wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There's prophecies, there's apocalyptic, there's historical narrative. It also recognizes there are figures of speech, and figures of speech are figures of speech, and there's all sorts of them. There's simile, there's metaphor, there's analogy, there's personifications, there's hyperbole, there's paradoxes and oxymorons and metonymies and all sorts of other things. And you're saying, what kinds of things are that? Well, go ask your English teacher. Or, you know what, you can ask your foreign language teacher, because that's usually when we finally learn grammar. It's amazing, but it is true. I was looking for Elisa Condor. Is she not here today? I'm sorry to hear that. Because one thing when you're teaching another language is you find out you have to teach the kids grammar first because they didn't learn in English class. Why? Because we don't bother to identify those things. We already know what the nouns are because, well, we use it. We know what the verbs are. But when you have to start identifying it, then we get all confused. Well, those things are important. It identifies what kind of speech it is, and we interpret appropriately. Now, this method also, though, accepts that God is who he is, and he reveals himself in his actions, interventions in the life of men simply as he describes it. If he says it was this way, we take it that, okay, that's what God says, that's the way it happened. He was there, he knew what was happening. And so it accepts prophecy as being true, both those already fulfilled and those that will be fulfilled in the future. It accepts that Jesus is the God-man and that he did live a perfect, sinless life, that he did die as a sacrifice for sins, that he did rise again on the third day, that he did ascend to heaven, and he's going to return. It accepts all those things as truth. And our hope is in Christ's return, isn't it? That he will come back for those that belong to him and take us to be in heaven with him forever. This is the method that we use here at Grace Bible Church. Now, I do want to throw out one caution. There will be those who say they use the grammatical historical method, but be careful because they have a theology that will dictate to them that they will use other methods when it fits their theology. An example of this are those that go to Revelation 20, and though in that chapter six times a thousand-year period is mentioned, six different times, and yet they say, no, this is an undetermined length of time. We don't even know when it occurs or how it occurs. Why? Because their theology teaches that the blessings stated of future blessings for Israel in the Old Testament cannot happen because the church has replaced Israel. Their theology dictates then that that thousand years cannot be referring to what it's actually referring to in its historical context. And so they reject it. So just be careful. People may claim they use this method, but watch to make sure they actually are, because you may find they're going to go to allegory or something else instead of sticking to the grammatical historical method. Now, before any kind of proper Bible study can be can be done, there has to be preparation for it. The very first thing that has to be done in preparation for a Bible study is you need to be a Christian. You need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, anybody can do the academic work. In fact, there's a lot of non-Christians who do a lot of academic work with the Scriptures. But in order to understand the things of God, you need to have the Spirit of God. Flip over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. No, I'm going to be wrong again. That's where I should always check my notes first. It is 1 Corinthians, but it's chapter 2. That's why I can't find it. Now that we know you have your Bibles, because I can hear your pages going back and forth as I'm giving you all the wrong verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. In other words, those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ do not have the Spirit of God, and so there's no way for them to understand what God's really talking about. You need to have the Spirit of God in order to do that. So that's the first requirement. You need to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reality is that preachers and teachers, we can proclaim, we can explain, but it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand and then apply God's Word to life. And those who are not true Christians, since they don't have the Holy Spirit, they can't do it. And that's why divinity schools around the nation produce a lot of PhD graduates, extremely intelligent men, but they're clueless when it comes to the message of the Bible. They have the intellectual ability, but because the spiritual ability is not there, they go to the Word of God and it's foolishness to them. And then they use that intellectual ability to twist Scriptures into something more to their liking. And you find there's a lot of people who like that. They flock to those kinds of folks. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 warns us that people in the last days are going to want teachers that are going to tickle their ears. Tell us what we want to hear. That's what we want. Don't say anything that's going to offend us or challenge us or make us feel bad. Make us feel good. And there's a lot of teachers out there that can do a very good job in twisting the Word of God and turning into myths. They want to be religious, but they don't want to follow the true God. Now, because the working of the Holy Spirit is necessary to be able to properly understand the Scriptures, the second preparation for Bible study is prayer. We need to pray. Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees in John 5:39 because they searched the Scriptures, thinking in them they would find eternal life. And he says, "You've done all this, but you have ignored the witness of the Scriptures of the Messiah, of me, and that is why you won't come to me." So he rebuked them strongly. They approached their Bible study with a proud attitude rather than a humble attitude, seeking what God was revealing. And that would be regardless of wherever that would lead. We need to come to the Bible with the same kind of attitude David had. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are classic examples of that. He loved the Word of God. And he anticipated what it would do in his life as it revealed God to him and God's will. It would restore his soul. It'd make him wise. It'd make his heart rejoice. It'd enlighten his eyes. That's how he described it in Psalm 19. And so we come to the Scriptures asking the Lord to search our hearts, reveal to us any wicked way in us that we might be able to confess that, receive his forgiveness and cleansing. That's Psalm 139, 23 and 24 and 1 John 1, 9. That should be a normal part of our life. And the second thing I'm going to be asking is what he says in James 1:5. Ask the Lord for wisdom, that I might both understand the truth of his word and then apply it properly to life. I need to be seeking the Holy Spirit to work in me. Now, because we approach the Scriptures then as God's children, humbly seeking His will, then our approach to Scripture becomes a quest to discover the various facts within a text, and then come to logical conclusions based on those facts. What is he saying? This is called inductive Bible study. It's also called exegesis. From out of the text, I get the meaning. And this is contrasted with going to the Bible with a preconceived idea already and trying to find all the things that will back up what I already believe. That is called deductive Bible study. It's also called eisegesis because it means I read into the text what I already believe. The tragedy is that the latter is very common. And people will proof text, that's another way you could describe this, what their beliefs are. See, I'm right. This verse says this. Don't bother with what it says above it and below it. That doesn't matter. I found the verse that says what I want it to say. And sometimes that gets very wacky, and sometimes it's simply tragic what they come along with. Well, how then can we interpret the Bible and have confidence that we're understanding what God is communicating? Now, the process of studying the Bible is called hermeneutics, and we'll just call it proper Bible study, okay? How do we do, then, proper Bible study? Now, I teach a class every couple years. It's about 8 months long. It meets every week where we learn this. So I'm not going to do that here in, 15, 20 minutes. We're going to get just the basics and the highlights of it. If you want to know more, plan on taking the class next year. I'm giving you a lot of resources. I'll tell you where you can get some books. They'll teach you how to get into in-depth Bible study so you gain a greater confidence that I'm coming to the Word of God and I'm figuring out what He has communicated. It's not up for your own interpretation. It is up to what it says. And then we interact together to make sure we're doing that. Now, proper Bible study has three major parts to it. The first is gathering all the facts from the text possible. We call this observation. It answers the question, what does this say? Second, we seek to understand the text in its literary and historical context and then interpret it. That answers the question, what did it mean to those to whom it was first written? So what did it say? What does it mean to those who it was written? Now, there's only one correct interpretation in any given text. The third thing you do is personally obey the principles of the text. That's application. That answers the question, how does this apply to my life? And there are many applications to any text. So let's start with observation. What does this say? Now, to properly study any passage, we begin by reading. If we want to understand a particular chapter, a paragraph, a verse, we have to become familiar with the book that it is in. And so we read through the book. Should probably read through it several times. Be familiar with it, the flow of the argument that's in the book, and especially paying attention to the sections before and after the passage you would like to understand in depth. Got to pay attention to those things. It's also then good to keep a pad of paper with you when you're doing the reading, and if a question comes to mind, just write it down. Or if you notice something, just write it down, and then keep reading. You come back later to answer those questions and use those notes in your later study. It's also helpful to read the passage or even the whole book in several versions. And praise the Lord that we have many translations of the Hebrew and Greek into English. And as we read different translations, we can gain a greater sense of what may be in the underlying original text. And that's our eventual goal. Now, since I mentioned translations, let me quickly summarize the types of English translations and which ones are good for different kinds of purposes. The first kind of Bible translation is a literal one. This is where you take the original languages and as much as possible, you translate it word for word. Now, understanding that the grammar of Greek and Hebrew is very different than English, you have to rearrange words. You may have to add in a word here or there to make it make sense in English. But a literal translation strives to be as close to worded word as possible and still make some sense in English. Usually these translations are a little more difficult to understand, but that's their quest. These kinds of translations are excellent for in-depth Bible study. Why? Because everything's there. They're not answering questions for you. They might create questions for you because it's left there in the text. And Bibles this type include the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, which is a newer one, but it's done in this manner. Some older ones, Darby and Young's, also are in the same one, same type of translation. Some of these will also footnote questions that may come up within the text. That means there's something else to study. The second type of translation is called dynamic equivalence, and the approach is different. This strives, instead of word to word, is thought to thought. It'll take a whole sentence and say, okay, this is what the sentence is about, and I'll translate it this way. And this is the thought of the sentence. But as soon as you do that, understand you're making interpretation, not just translation. Because you're assuming this is what these words mean when put all together and saying that it is now. And so these make very good reading Bibles because there's more freedom to put it together into a nice English flow. Great reading Bibles, the NIV is probably the premier example of dynamic equivalence, but they're not necessarily the greatest Bibles for in-depth Bible study. Okay, general Bible study, yes, but in-depth, no, because there's translation that is also interpretation. And then there are paraphrases. Paraphrases strive to make it more understandable to the reader. That's their whole purpose. I rephrase everything so that the target audience or target group I've got are going to understand what I'm saying. And so they're very good for that target group, but they're very poor for Bible study. Thank you. They're very poor for Bible study. Why? Because the more you paraphrase, the more you're doing interpretation, not just translation. Now, the original Living Bible, there's now called a Living Bible translation. That's different than the original Living Bible, which was just a pure paraphrase. That's the classic. But there's a lot of others now that are done and use so much slang, they're really paraphrases. They're done for a particular group because they use certain slang. When I was in Australia some years ago, they showed us a copy of one that was written with Australian slang. Has anybody ever been to Australia? There's a lot of slang down there, isn't there? They've got more words for one item than you don't know what they're talking about. You just stand there and look at them. Sort of like people from other areas look at us when we start talking, because we have a lot of slang. But they did a slang Bible. There is one that I understand was done in Ebonics, or Ebonics. Ebonics? What does it mean? I have no idea. I guess you have to learn that language before you even understand it. Really, those are paraphrases. One that's been pushed around lately is called The Message. I don't recommend that Bible. Someone gave one to me for free. I started reading through it, and I threw it in the trash can. It was worthless. Actually, it's worse than worthless. Be careful what text you use. Certain Bibles are good for certain things. The best for study are the literal translations. The dynamic equivalents are great for reading, good for like a daily devotional kind of thing. They're not quite as good for a study because more interpretation is done. Okay, second part of good proper biblical interpretation, you've read the text, you're familiar with it, is set the context. Set the context. How does this passage fit in with the surrounding passage, the book that it's in, and then all of Scripture? Where does it fit? Another question, what type of literature is it? Is it poetry? Is it narrative? Is it prose? What is it? That is important to understand. I'm setting the context. It's a very simple fact that the theological errors existing in cults today, by and large, are due to someone interpreting the Bible out of context. They take a verse, rip it out of its context, and say, here's what it means, and off they go and running. And it doesn't mean that at all. Off they go. The first rule of proper Bible study really is this. Context is king. Context is king. Next is lexical study. This is defining words, especially the important words in it, the key words, and any words that you're not familiar with. You want to come to an accurate understanding of all the terms that are used. I have people criticize me once in a while because I'll throw up Greek terms up here. Well, they don't know what the Greek means, so they don't think I should use it. Well, there's other people who want to know what it is. So I throw it up there, and you can either use it or not use it. I just want you to understand the definition of it. All right? Why do I do that? Because the terms are important. Terms for love. In Greek, there are several of them. It's important. Which term for love are we talking about? In English, we just use the one word. So we want to make sure we understand the terms that are there. That can be done with a lexicon or a dictionary. Modern computer programs, you click a button and it pops up all sorts of definitions from different lexicons for you. You cannot understand a passage, the meaning of a passage, if you don't understand the words that are in it, can you? You've got to understand the words. Look them up. If you're reading an English Bible, keep a dictionary next to you, right? At least understand what the word means. Next, you're going to do some grammatical study. And this is pointing out things like, what are the verbs, the participles, the adverbs, the nouns, the adjectives, the prepositions, along with their respective tenses, moods, cases, person, and number. And you say, oh, wow, I forgot all that in English class years and years ago. All right, maybe you did. But they're still important. And the more in-depth of Bible study you get, the more it's important to identify those things because they become critical in understanding what the text actually means. You may also want to note things like words that are repeated, cause and effect statements, what are commands, what are figures of speech, how the thoughts are linked together within the passage. All that's part of grammar, and then the linking together is the syntactical study. Now, you wrote down some questions when you first started reading through whatever text you're going through. Now, you, in your observations, you want to start asking more questions, and you start with the who, what, where, when, why, and how questions, right? Who is doing what? What event is taking place? What are the circumstances surrounding it? When does it take place? Why did the author include the passage? Where does the event take place? All those kinds of questions. And then as you're doing those readings, you're probably going to come up with even more questions. Well, you want to tackle those as well. Any other questions that come to mind, you want to start dealing with them. Now, understand, you may not find an answer for all your questions, but the very quest to try to answer them improves your understanding of the text to begin with. Some questions you may never find an answer for this side of eternity, but we still seek that. We still seek that. Now, the final step in observation phase is to compare the passage you're studying with any related passage. And there's different kinds of relationships. There's parallel passage. Those are scriptures that are covering the same event. For example, synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, cover a lot of the same events in Jesus' life. Or 1 and 2 Kings cover the same events as 1 and 2 Chronicles. So you can compare the two. You may also want to do comparisons based on topics. What passages in Scripture are dealing with the same subjects? For example, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, all deal with the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. And so you can gain a greater understanding by going to all of them. That's comparative. You may also want to compare passages that use the same words or phrases, simply get a better understanding of the word or phrases that you're looking at. Okay, after we do our observation, now we finally get to interpretation. I've gathered all my facts. Now I can start into this phase. And this is striving to understand what the text meant to those to whom it was originally written. What you think about it personally is really immaterial at this point. That will be the next phase, which is application. Understanding God's intention for those to whom it was written comes before any kind of application. And there's only one correct interpretation of any text. Now, proper interpretation may require you to do a little more work. You may need to read some stuff about the history and the culture of the people that you're dealing with in that text. You may need to do some work on the geography of where the events are happening. Why is weather so important in Palestine? What kind of weather do they have? Why is the snow of Mount Hermon seen as a good thing to somebody down in a lower elevation where it's hot? That's how you get cool. They would actually go to Mount Hermon, which is over 9,000 feet. They'd bring it back to Jerusalem for the king so he could have a cool drink. Remember, they didn't have ice boxes. They didn't have refrigerators. You want a cool drink? You went up to Mount Hermon, got snow, and brought it back. You know what? A little geography lets you know how much work that takes. The king must be pretty rich to send people all the way up there just to bring him back some snow so he can have a cool drink. Wow. Okay? Geography and those kinds of things do make a difference in interpretation. So we may need to do that. Now, all that information that you've gained through observation, all this is compiled together to answer that question. What was God communicating to those to whom the passage was written? Now, it may be helpful at this point. In fact, it is helpful at this point. Paraphrase the passage now in your own words. Keep it simple, but try to be accurate. Because now you are in the step of, this is what it means. This is how I understand this to be the communication of what God meant. Now that you've done all that, now you can make application. An application is that question of how does it apply to me? And it requires both an understanding of the passage and the principles of truth within the text, followed by a commitment to obey it. Otherwise, you really don't have a biblical mindset. And a passage can have multiple applications. Ask yourself a lot of questions. How does it affect my attitudes, including what do I think about God, other people, my circumstances, the way I look at life in general? What does this passage tell me about those things? How about how should these truths affect my knowledge of God and of His will? How should the truths within this passage affect my behavior? Are there habits that I need to change to match what Scripture says? Does my speech need to change to match what this is saying? How should these truths in this passage affect my relationships with God and other people? I may find that the passage reveals something or reveals about my motives, either good or bad. It confirms I'm doing it right, or you better change your motives because these are wrong. It might reveal your values. It will reveal your priorities. Am I really setting my life up according to God's priorities and valuing what He values or something else? I need to be willing to change those things. It's going to reveal your character. It may challenge you. It may confirm. But you take the Word of God and you apply it. Ask a lot of self-examination questions. Now that many of you may feel completely overwhelmed, how in the world am I ever going to do all this? I don't have time to do what I'm doing now, much less do this kind of work. Let me assure you something. The proper Bible study is not really that difficult, as it may have sounded when I talked about all these English grammatical points. Why? Because for the most part, you recognize those things simply because you use the language all the time. You don't necessarily have to sentence diagram something to understand what it means. You simply read something and you do this automatically. That's how we do most things. And so if you can just start with reading through the text, by and large, most of your Bible study is being done simply because you already know a language, in this case, English. Or if you know another language, you're reading it in a translation in that language. And you will catch most stuff simply because of that. But there are times you do need to do a more formal and diligent study. Any time that there's something you read and you don't understand it, well, how does this really fit together? Well, these are the tools by which you say, okay, let's look in depth, let's start breaking it apart, getting the information so I can answer that question. What does this really mean? Or a question comes up about the test that you're studying and someone else is saying, hey, I think this means this. You say, I don't think it means that. Now do the study. Figure out what it means. These are the tools and, yeah, start identifying all those things. Do all that academic work. You also want to do this simply to understand things more in depth. And that should become a way of life, that I want to spend part of my time simply digging into this, even though I read it and I think I understood it, I got the gist of it. I now want to understand, make sure I really do understand this and I'm not making assumptions I shouldn't. And that becomes part of life. I long to do this. I love to pick on Ed Colon on this because when I first met him, when he started coming to church, his hobby was softball. He'd play 3-4 times a week. And he went through some discipleship with us. He went through my hermeneutics class and he started grabbing the scriptures and he thought, wow, he can study this for himself. He doesn't play softball anymore. If he has extra time, you know what he's going to be doing? He's in the Word. He's studying. And that's why he's probably one of our best Bible teachers in the church. He loves the Word of God. And he loves to dig in and like make sure I know what this is really talking about. And the more that he has done that, the more his own life has changed, because the Word of God changes him. Now, again, to encourage you that it's not as difficult as you think, there is a lot of stuff I put in the back. Computer programs are amazing. They finally work. When they first started coming out, I didn't think they were worth anything because I spent more time fixing the computer than I did studying. And so I'd keep all my books out. But now you can get stuff very inexpensively, and with a couple clicks of a button, you can get the information in a few moments of what it used to take me hours to dig out of all the books. And so there are great things. There's one that we have back there for $11. It's got several $1,000 worth of books in it, and you can click in it so it's even faster. And I encourage you, get something like that so you can start doing your own study. You can answer these questions a lot faster. I've also put back there a listing of different Bible study aids so you kind of know what they are, what they do, why it's helpful, what it can do for you. That's in the back table. And then there's a Bible study outline sheet. It has the questions there for you so you can go, who, what, when, where, why, how, is it, well, who, and it just kind of helps you think through it. Those are back there. Those are simply aids to help you feed yourself in the Word of God. If you were eating once a week, you'd be pretty emaciated, wouldn't you? But a lot of folks, that's how they approach the Bible. They get fed once a week, they come in, they hear a sermon, that's it. That's it for the week. You need to learn to feed yourself. Be in the Bible daily. Be able to get in and dig out the questions yourself. Get the answers yourself. That is what God would want us to do. We have a firm basis for our beliefs because God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. He has done his part. We must do our part. We need to read it. We need to study it in order to understand it. Now, understand it can be hard work. 2 Peter 3:16 says that even some of the things that Paul wrote were difficult to understand. So there can be hard work in this. There's no question about it. It's not easy. It can be difficult. And there are also things that are going to come up, you won't have the answer. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but these which he's revealed to us belong to us and our children." We have enough to live a life of godliness. But there will be some things you may never have a full answer to. You know what? That's okay. But the question now is, will you make this a priority in your life? To know the Word of God so that you can live by it. Because if you do, then the blessings that David talked about in Psalm 19 become yours. You receive those blessings. It's a restored soul, a rejoicing heart, enlightened eyes, and wisdom. And those are just a few of them. If not, then you suffer the natural consequences of your own pride and arrogance and ignorance. He doesn't want to leave us there. He wants us to know him, and that's why he communicated to us and gave us his word. I hope you love this book and learn it, that you might know the God who created us, gave himself up for us, and walk with him.